In the beginning. Well, things were a lot simpler in the beginning, weren't they? We look back and we see the first man, Adam, given simple instructions, simple tasks. And God had created him with such amazing potential. All Adam had to do was follow the instructions from his creator. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We'll read a little bit of these details here. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we'll start with verse 15 here. It says in verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." Simple stuff, right? That's all he had to do, tend and keep the garden. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So we get a few more details. He had some specific instructions, guidelines given to him by God. And it seems simple enough, though. Do this, don't do this one thing. That's all I ask you to do. Not eat of this one particular tree. "And the Lord God said," in verse 18, "it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And we don't know if God had expressed this to Adam at this point. Kind of seems when we read on that Adam might have come to the same conclusion, that he didn't have somebody who was comparable to him in all of creation. Verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." So we see here Adam doing the work that God had asked him to do. So far, so good. It seems pretty basic, pretty simple. "And so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." There were no other human beings at that time. Adam was the only one. God had created him in a unique way. And we see in one place that God breathed the breath of life into him, and he formed him with his hands from the earth. And God had created humanity uniquely in the way that he has given us the ability to reason and to feel, that is different than the animals. He also created humanity with the unique potential to be part of the family of God. That's the hope that he has given us from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. If the creator had stopped with just the creation of Adam, that'd be a very small family. So God knew this going into it. After he created Adam, he didn't just happen to figure out, well, maybe I should make another one. One just doesn't seem enough. He had plans for this. And we can be thankful for that. We can be thankful that God the Father and his Son, the Word, think big. And so Adam was given a companion. In verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" And so we see this close connection here, man and woman created, even woman taken from man, to express that closeness in that bond between a man and a woman. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his wife, his father and mother," not leave his wife, "and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So we see this is the first marriage. Here we have God instructing human beings how to marry, and even going into procreation. And here, very simply, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They had a simple life, simple instructions from God. We have the very first man, the very first woman ever to live, ever to breathe the breath of life from God, walking together in the most beautiful garden. All of their needs met, everything that they ever could desire. Very quiet. I can imagine it would be very peaceful in that place. A contrast to what we see around here quite often. Sometimes we can find peace and calm and quiet. Today in this room, It's nice and peaceful and calm. But it doesn't compare to that experience that I'm sure that only Adam and Eve had the experience, or I know that Adam and Eve were the only two human beings ever to step foot in that garden. They had access to everything they ever needed, only forbidden to eat of one tree. And they hadn't yet been able to eat of that tree of life because they made the wrong choice. Somewhere between human curiosity and the temptation from Satan, from their enemy, their adversary, humanity chose to choose for themselves what they wanted to do, how they should live their lives. And this began a curse that we see in the world today from that point forward. A planet filled with both beauty and danger. We see, even among the plants and animals, we see animals that are very docile, very easy to get along with. You might see the same animal, 5 minutes later, they're eating something, another animal, or trying to chase you, whatever it might be. We see that in plants as well. We see plants that are helpful, and we see plants that are hurtful. And we see this curse. And we see a world led by the knowledge of both good and evil. We see a mixture in this world. The Bible shows us the natural progression of mankind through history, making their own truth, coming up with ways that they think that they should live. As we approach the days leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, we're going to see more and more of this. We're going to see people more and more turning away from God. And the Bible even describes that we're going to see times like the days of Noah. Genesis 6. And we see Genesis 6 describes the world at that time. But also we see very similarly a description of the world around us. Genesis 6, starting in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God can see in our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intentions. So intentions matter. Also actions matter. Thoughts matter. Verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then we see Noah, who found grace in the eyes of God. There was one man, at least, who sought the true God, who desired his ways instead of his own. He desired God's ways instead of his own. God called upon Noah to be a light to his world in his day. And we see that the world rejected Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we read in some places, but the world rejected Noah. But actually, the world rejected God at that point. And so God, he gathered up Noah and his family and he started over. And he destroyed all of humanity except for that family, the family of Noah, from the face of the earth. And he vowed never to do that again. And he's kept that promise, but on a smaller scale, he's done similar things. As examples, we see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of utter destruction of a people who had completely forgotten about God. Of course, they weren't the people of God, but if we consider that all of humanity stemmed back to Adam and Eve, they are part of the creation, part of humanity, and potential sons and daughters of God. And yet they had forgotten God long ago, and their city was destroyed. Actually, more than just those two cities, there were actually other smaller cities that were just as depraved within their walls that were also destroyed. We see, as the tendency of the minds of man goes, they fill themselves with the knowledge of both good and evil and choose for themselves what they should do. And we're going to read a little bit about these cities and the example in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Somewhere, as I mentioned, far back, these cities near the Dead Sea began to call what is good evil, and what is evil they called good. They flipped things around the wrong direction. Now, this included how they defined marriage, how they defined family, the sexual relationship. Now, perhaps they saw the breaking down of the family as some kind of sexual revolution, some awakening. And we've seen that in our own recent history, and we continue to see this in our modern times. Perhaps they saw this as an awakening to freedom, to do how they felt, whatever they felt like. And now, what's left of those cities? Dust, sand, a desert filled with uninhabitable salt flats. You can find salt there. You can find an occasional spring of water, but no cities. And God has set these cities as a beacon to the world. Their destruction, actually, is set as a beacon to the world, a reminder that the result of sin is death, that the ultimate result of sin, of a refusal to repent, is utter destruction. That's what these cities represent. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 29, I guess I should find the right chapter here. Deuteronomy chapter 29, we see here in the middle of God reaffirming a covenant with his people, we see a reminder to his people of the destruction of these cities and what that area of the world is still supposed to represent. A reminder of the curses for disobedience as well as blessings for following God. Chapter 29, verse 23. And we see some of the names of some of these other cities here. Verse 23, the whole land is brimstone, salt and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. And God here is also describing what will happen to nations ultimately who do not turn to God, who do not follow his dictates, his instructions, who don't seek him. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? This great anger from God. Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he had made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So now he's referencing his own people. If his own people refused to change and to follow him, if they had gone after other gods, if they'd chosen the way of the curses rather than the way of blessings, then this would happen to them as well. In verse 26, for they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then his anger, verse 27, or then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring it on it every curse that is written in this book. In verse 23, we saw Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, some of these other cities that were destroyed. That clear absence of cities, absence of civilization there, total destruction of these cities was supposed to be a reminder to God's people from one generation to the next. They were supposed to tell these stories. And if they passed by this area, very close to where they lived, then they would see this devastation and they'd be reminded of God's anger, his wrath over disobedience. And if they looked in the other direction, they'd see a land flowing with milk and honey, green grass and trees, blessings from God. These cities, or this lack of cities, the destruction of these cities is supposed to remind us, even today, that we should follow him and him only. We should follow God and him only. Now, God defines how we should live. He defines truth. From the beginning, he has defined truth. And as our creator, well, I'd say that he has the right to do so. If we think about it, it's so simple. If God created us, he has the right to dictate how we should live, what's best for us. Now, he's given us that freedom to choose, but he does give us the instructions and shows us what's best. He has given us his standards, including that definition of marriage as a covenant between one man and one woman. This works in the way that God has created us. When we think about it on a physical level, our physical bodies have been made so that we can reproduce offspring in a certain way. And that's on a physical level. It requires a male and a female. And we see examples in the Bible of our instructions that It should be exclusive. One man, one woman. Not multiple wives or multiple husbands, but one man and one woman. This is the way that he has designed even our minds to work within this sexual act itself. It's interesting to think about, collaborates with research that has been done as well. You know, there's an emotional bond that is made between a husband and wife when they become one flesh through that act of sex. It's a unique bond. And if somebody decides that they want to go outside of marriage and have multiple bonds, then that initial bond is going to be lessened. And it actually starts to break down. And actually, it's almost like pieces of ourselves are connected to multiple people if we live that way, if we continue forward in that way. And God has designed it that way. He has designed it that way for a reason, and we'll get into that more deeply. There's a strong emotional bond that is created between a husband and wife through this physical act. It goes further than just a physical act. Now we're going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm turning here because we have some instructions, really qualifications. These are qualifications for a pastor, for also a deacon, an elder of the church. A pastor is an elder, but not every elder is a pastor. We have some qualifications here, and one of the qualifications that is mentioned specifically is the husband of one wife. And I'd assume that the wife is also the wife of one husband. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I bring this up not because, you know, I'm analyzing pastors and all that, but these instructions are good for all of God's people. This is the standard, and we see this standard that has been carried through from Genesis to the New Testament church, which we have carried on through Jesus Christ leading us. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 1, it says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." So this word bishop just means overseer. In the United Church of God, we use the title pastor to describe an overseer, a pastor, a care of God's people. Verse 2, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach." So we see some details here. And these are details that should describe all of us, all of God's people, regardless of what job we have in his church. We are supposed to be sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to and willing to take care of one another, and able to teach. Now, there are passages that say that not everyone should become teachers. Not everybody is supposed to be a pastor or a teacher. But we all should be able to give an answer, give a defense of what we believe. And in that respect, we are to be teachers. And we are also supposed to teach these things from one generation to the next. We are supposed to teach our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, if we have them, and to pass this knowledge on. Verse 3 continues on, "Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence." Let's see. We'll just read a few more verses here. "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." We heard about that in the sermonette. This is a great summary there. We are not supposed to allow ourselves to be puffed up with pride. Verse 7, "Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Now this verse 7, I wanted to point out, this shows us, reminds us that how we live is seen by other people outside of ourselves, outside of the congregation. How we live is seen by those around us, and we stand as lights to the world by how we live, how we speak, even how we think, how we treat one another, how we treat other people. This is a good reminder of that. In Titus, the book of Titus, we'll turn over there. The Titus here is given instructions to watch for other people who can also serve in this capacity that he's been called to serve as a pastor. And we see a similar list. And this is another list that we should pay attention to see how we're measuring up. Titus 1 verse 6 says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife. So we see that qualification there as a standard for how God's people should live. Having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable. A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. We have to know what the truth is. We have to live it. And we have to be able to explain it to people. That doesn't mean we have to be biblical historians, but we have to be able to understand the truth, to believe it, to live it, and to teach others to do the same. And God has set these standards of living, and we are to be obedient to him. The entire world is supposed to as well, but now is not that time, obviously. People have continued to rebel. And historically, God's own people, if we look back through Scripture, we see God's own people going back and forth. There'd be times where they followed God for a little while and then they rebelled. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 81. And we see here God watching his people as they turned away from him. And we also see in this God's desire to draw close to his people. He desires a bond. It makes him sad when his people turn away from him. It makes him very sad, very upset. Psalm chapter 81. We'll start with verse 11. Psalm 81, verse 11. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. So we see here God allowing his people to go off and do their own thing if that's what they choose to do. There were plenty of reminders, plenty of teachers, but they wanted to do their own thing. This is a danger for all of us, even to this day. Here in verse 13, we see God's desire that his people should turn to him. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries, give protection to them as his people. That's what God desires. This is what God desires, but too many times his people have turned away from him. Now we find in Scripture, and we'll read this more, that the Bible parallels the bond between God and the church with that marriage covenant, a husband and wife, one husband, one wife, a man and woman. And we see the importance of God's own relationship in this light. We see God, the importance that God holds in his relationship with us. He desires that close personal bond. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We find here that God continues to desire that relationship. And he actually, it's laid out in a very clear parallel here. Ephesians chapter 5. And we see this exclusive relationship. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. It starts out simply, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So we see this actually a mutual submission, but we see this submission. A wife is called to submit to her husband, to respect him, to listen to him as the head of the household. And that parallels Christ as the head of the church, it says in verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So we see this parallel here that the husband is supposed to be like a type of Christ to his family, to his wife, that Savior, that protector. Of course, we can't replace Jesus Christ. No husband could. But we see this attitude of willingness to give. And we also see this mutual submission and respect. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Those are some pretty high standards that Jesus Christ set for the husbands out there. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, like a bride ready to be married, cleansed, prepared, dressed appropriately. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. It continues on to say that we are members of one body, of his flesh and his bones. We are members of the body of Christ. It's a spiritual body, but it parallels that first man, Adam. His wife was part of him, taken from him, of his flesh and of his bones. Verse 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we see that. Jesus Christ quoted that in the Gospels, Matthew 19, verse 5, and Mark 10, verse 7. We read about that in Genesis already. And it says, Paul continues on as he writes this letter, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We see that God has designed the marriage covenant to show us this relationship that he desires with us. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we see this beautiful relationship, this submission, but this respect, this love. And this is how God desires a relationship with us to be. And we see this example of marriage. I wanted to point out verse 26 and 27. We see this cleansing. This parallels our baptism. We repent of our sins. We submit to God. We are baptized. We're cleansed and able to receive his Spirit internally. John chapter 3, verse 5. We can turn over there. John chapter 3 and verse 5. We see here this necessity of baptism. It doesn't use the word baptism, but it describes being born of water and also of the Spirit, having received God's Spirit. John chapter 3 and verse 5. John 3 verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We cannot be part of God's kingdom if we don't repent of our sins, if we aren't baptized, and if we don't receive God's Spirit. But we've been given that opportunity to do that. And the Passover that's coming up is that reminder. It's a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. It's also a recommitting of ourselves to him. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Mark chapter 16. Verse 16, Jesus speaks here. He says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That word salvation means to be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. That's the ultimate fate of anyone who does not repent and is not baptized, does not receive God's Spirit, does not accept that sacrifice, does not become part of the body of Christ, that bride, that future bride. That when he comes, he will claim. Baptism is our outward symbol that God has given us to show that we are committed to him in that relationship, a covenant, exclusive covenant that we have with him. Symbolically, we are cleansed. We're cleansed of our sins, having repented of them, washed in water, prepared as a bride, and God lives in us through his Spirit, through his power. After that, bonding together with us on a deep personal level. There's that mirror between the physical marriage between a husband and a wife. There's that emotional connection. Well, with God, we have something deeper than that. It's internal, a connection with him through his Spirit. We even have this mutual respect. Now, God doesn't submit to us. We submit to him, but we also have this love, this mutual love. Beautiful symbolism here. And we're going to look through some of the story of Hosea. I think that it's always good for us to turn to the book of Hosea periodically. We see the parallels here. God's people falling away from him. God's desire to have them back and to cleanse them. Now, the story of marriage here parallels the story of Christ's marriage to the church. God's people fell away. All of us have sinned, and we need to be brought back. We need to be shown mercy. We need to be cleansed so that we can be the bride of Christ. Chapter 1, we're not going to read through the whole story. We're going to start with verse 6. We see Hosea had several children. I believe this was his second child that he conceived with his wife Gomer, who was an unfaithful wife. We see this parallel between Hosea and his wife and God and his people. And she conceived again in verse 6 and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Literally means without mercy or no mercy. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. And God did that to his people. He allowed them to be taken away into captivity for a time. But immediately in verse 7, we see God's desire to have mercy, even when we mess up, even when we sin. God desires to have mercy on us. He's just waiting for us to repent, to change, to come back to him. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Prophetically, God has saved us, it says, by the Lord their God, by our God coming here in the flesh and dying for our sins. We have been saved, not by any human means, not by any other forces, but by God himself. Continuing on, verse 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami. It literally means not my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. If we refuse God, then he won't claim us as his own. Now, Jesus Christ even said that. If we don't claim him, then he's not going to claim us before his Father. But here we have this title, this name given to God's people, not my people, for the sins that they had done. And we see this relationship between Hosea and his wife, who was, you know, she was unfaithful in the first place. He knew this going into it. This is what God had given him to do. And then we see her go off to other husbands, other men, to break that bond. But then he went and got her and bought her back. And we see that relationship grow. And we see God, who desires to be our God. He desires to give us mercy. We see him reaching out through this story of Hosea. Let's read in verse 10. Verse 10, the second part of verse 10, it says, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. We see this family relationship that God desires. So he reaches out to us. Hosea chapter 2, verse 1. Hosea is given instruction here. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. So we see this reversal here that God does. In one breath, he says, you're not my people. I take away the mercy because of the fact that you have been unfaithful to me. But then he says, but I desire you to be my people, and I desire to show you great mercy. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her. Here we see God calling his people back. God the Father does the calling. He calls us in. He gives us hope. He gives us mercy. He gives us grace. He gives us forgiveness. And we see this preparation of God's people, of the bride. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. That reminder that God had already many times brought them out of captivity to be his special people. And he intended again to do that. And we see God pursuing his people as a husband courts his wife. And God prepares his bride. He desires happiness for us. He desires joy for us. He desires life for us and good things, which he can provide, which only he can provide. We'll continue on here. We see this beautiful relationship. Now here we see God anticipating how his people will react, but he also expresses his love for his people. Verse 16, it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. So this goes deeper than just a creator and its creation. We see a husband and a wife. We see this bond. We see this deep, personal, close relationship. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. That's a beautiful statement. God has prepared us. He has betrothed us to him forever. He desires that much of a relationship with us forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. This loving kindness is God's unending love for us. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This is what God desires of us. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, we see Paul writing to this congregation in Colossae about this very thing, a reminder for us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. In verse 21, it says, and you who once were alienated and enemies, not God's people, not being given mercy in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. God has reconciled us to himself in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. This is what God has done for us. He has given himself in the flesh for our lives so that we can be presented as holy, blameless, so that we can have that mercy. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writing here to the congregation in Corinth, expressing some of his feelings, his thoughts as inspired by God. He says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 11. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. He loves these people that God has given him to work with. And he said he's jealous for them. He desires good things for them, just like God does. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And we see that anticipation of that marriage between the church and Jesus Christ at his return. But we see that we must be prepared. God's people must be without sin, cleansed of that sin. Now, the world is filled with sin, that knowledge of sin, that desire to sin, but God desires something greater for us. As the world seeks to redefine that bond of marriage as something else, the world desires to change it, the definitions of even man and woman. That is against the word of God. As the world seeks to redefine how to live, we need to seek God further and further, closer and closer. Hosea chapter 6. Let's turn back to the book of Hosea. We see these instructions here in Hosea. We see here a call to repentance. This is part of the message that the church is to bring to this world. And God will open up some ears to hear this message now. Others, they will hear it later. But we must speak these words and hold fast to the truth. Hosea 6 verse 1, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. And we see that in how God allowed his people to be taken away in captivity. But it says that he will bind us up. He will gather us up and bring us close to him. Hosea 11. And this is even what he desires ultimately for all of humanity. If only the people would hear at this time. Hosea 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? Both those titles representing all of God's people. How can I make you like Adma? How can I set you like Zeboim? These were two of the cities that were utterly destroyed, along with Sodom and Gomorrah, for their sins, for their turning away from the ways of God. And God doesn't desire that of anyone. He doesn't desire that of his people. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. This is God expressing his mercy, his desire to give us mercy. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. This is really beautiful to read. Here we see that God is so much greater than any of us in the way that he thinks, in the way that he does things. And of course, he's all-knowing, eternal. But we see a huge contrast in the ways of man and the ways of God. And God desires great things for us. And we're gonna close with some more reading through Hosea here. And we see this call to return to God that the world desperately needs to hear. This summarizes the turning back of God's people to him. And we see not only God describing reconciliation and building back up of a relationship, but also restoration back to beauty and strength. Simplicity, like there was in the garden. Hosea 14, verse 1. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity, because of sin. People stumble because of their sins. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Praise to God. Repentance of our sins. Verse 3, Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. Verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. And we see this gentle care that God takes in maturing us and in growing us to be his people. Verse 6, his branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon, something that is pleasing, something that is sweet, that is desirable by God. Verse 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? What have I to do anymore with things that aren't of God? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. We are supposed to be able to say that. Your fruit is found in me, the fruit of his spirit. Evidence that he lives in us, in our lives. In verse 9, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. The transgressors stumble in them. Transgressors stumble. Those who work against God ultimately will not be successful. But God desires us to do things his way. That's very clearly expressed in verse 9. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them. If we want to be righteous, we must walk in the ways of God. God has this deep desire for a relationship with humanity. And he's given us this parallel between the relationship of a husband and wife and that relationship that he desires with us. A close personal relationship, exclusive. This deep, passionate love that God has for us and that we are supposed to have for him. And if we desire that, then we need to do things his way. We need to seek his ways rather than our own. For this reason, God has made mankind to be male and female. For this parallel, also the growing of his family. For this reason, he has created the marriage covenant to parallel that relationship that he has and that he desires with us.